We're in John chapter 8 today, John's Gospel and the 8th chapter. As we came to the conclusion of chapter 7, we noted that the ministry of Jesus has a dividing effect on those who hear Him. It's divisive in its impact. There are those who respond positively, who believe in Him, and they end up being a small percentage of the overall group. There are those who have questions about Him. There are those who don't want to decide one way or the other. They see some good and they see some bad. It comes all the way down to those who are adamantly, unalterably opposed to Jesus Christ and His ministry. And the most heated opposition comes from those who are the religious people, the religious leaders. And they are set to oppose Him and ultimately to have Him executed as John is recording the activities. The chapter closed with Nicodemus attempting a feeble defense in trying to limit the momentum that's building among the leaders of their opposition to Christ by asking the question in verse 51 of chapter 7, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" In other words, they have tried and convicted him and have never personally interviewed him and determined whether he is guilty or not. They have established the guilt and the penalty without really giving him a trial. Their response was, they answered and said to him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." And they chose to ignore certain individuals like Jonah, ignore a basic passage like Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, which prophesied the fact, 800 years before Christ, that the Messiah would come in the region of Galilee, would be a great light to the peoples living in that realm. He would not be born in Galilee. He'd be born in Bethlehem, according to Micah's prophecy. But the light of his ministry would shine in Galilee. Now, as we come to verse 53 of chapter 7 and through the first 8 verses of chapter 11, we come to a section that is much debated. You'll note if you're using a New American Standard Bible that verse 53 begins with a bracket, and it's down in chapter 8, verse 11, where you have the other bracket. And then that section is given the note that it's not found in most of the old manuscripts. Most of the newer versions or translations have a note of one sort or another on this passage. Most of the older manuscripts do not have this passage of Scripture as we have it in John. You have to come to a little later in some of the more recent manuscripts to find the passage. So it is questionable whether John wrote the passage, and if he did write it, whether it was included here. Some manuscripts included at the end of the Gospel of Luke. So the question is raised and has some validity that there is doubt whether it should be included in John's Gospel at this point. But even though there are questions about where it should be, almost all commentators agree that it is a genuine account. It does record an actual incident in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. It's alluded to very early among the church fathers. So it was known, but it may not have appeared in this place in John's writing. We're going to consider it at this point because it does appear here in our English Bibles. And there is a possibility, many feel strongly, that it ought to be included at this particular point. And it does fit in the flow of things, although there'll be reasons to omit it as well. 53, verse 53 of chapter 7 gives the note, "And everyone went to his own home." Now that would fit the feast that has gone on, the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. Remember, during this 8-day feast, the Jews would construct leafy tabernacles or booths on their roofs or beside their homes. And they would live in this temporary structure for the 8 days of this feast to commemorate the fact that they wandered in the wilderness and God cared and provided for them in those days. Now, verse 37 of chapter 7 told us that on the last day of the feast, Jesus got up and spoke. That would have been the 8th day. Now, at the conclusion of the activities of that day, verse 53 says, everyone went to his home. Noting the fact that they return to their homes now, no longer living in these temporary structures. But in contrast, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. He had no permanent residence in this region. He had stated to those who would follow him that the birds have nests and the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And here he retires for the night to the Mount of Olives, which is in the vicinity of Jerusalem. Early in the morning, he returns to the temple. And it's impressive if you take special note of the schedule that Jesus kept for himself. If you work with people, you know how wearying that can be. No matter how interested you are in them, no matter how much you love them, it drains you to minister to people. And Jesus has been ministering to the multitudes hour after hour, day after day. Then he retires to the multitude, not some comfortable, cozy home to relax, but to the Mount of Olives. And then very early, in the deep dawn, literally is what it says here, the very early hours of the morning, he is back in the temple again, resuming the ministry that God has called him to. And it was necessary for him on occasion to exhort and encourage his disciples. We've got to work while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. And we'll see that shortly in the Gospel of John. So very early, Jesus is again about the ministry. And it's not just ministering to people, but it's ministering to people who in large measure oppose him. And that is especially wearying. If you work at a job where there are certain people there who are very antagonistic to you and are constantly opposing you and antagonizing you, it drains you. And yet here Jesus comes back to the temple to minister the word of God to a people who, by and large, are opposing him, are antagonistic to him, are constantly trying to find a reason to accuse him. The people were coming to him. He sat down and began to teach them. As a rabbi would do, a teacher of the day, a Jewish teacher, he sat down in the midst, and then around him gathers the crowds. He's a famous person. He is widely known. Everyone wants to hear what he has to say, even though the majority of them are not believing what he says. Now, in this scene, with Jesus seated in the middle, and the crowds gathered round him, the scribes and Pharisees pushed their way in. In verse 3, we're told, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. And having set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? So, quite a striking and awesome scene as the scribes and the Pharisees push their way through the crowd. And they are bringing with them a woman. And they stand now and confront Jesus before this crowd because their purpose is to discredit him before the people. They say, here is a woman we have caught in adultery, in the very act of adultery. So there's no question about her guilt. No question about what she has done. See something here of the insensitivity of these men, the scribes and the Pharisees, as they deal with this woman. And as we'll see, they have no interest in the woman. They have no concern for the purity of the nation Israel. They are simply trying to use her to accomplish certain sinful purposes that they have, namely to discredit and ultimately execute Jesus Christ. In verse 5, they reiterate what the law says in substance. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? Now, you see what they're doing. The law says this. What do you say? The purpose is to put Jesus in a dilemma which cannot be resolved in a way that he can win. Very similar to what they will do later when they ask him about paying taxes. Should we pay taxes? The point being, he can't win. If he says no, he violates what the Romans tell them. If he says yes, he goes contrary to what the Jews feel should be done. Now here, the law says stone her. What do you say? And the law does say stone her. Turn back to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 20. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the third book in your Old Testament, chapter 20. And verse 10. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Now, stay with that passage and let me read you what the Jews say in John chapter 8 again. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? Now, that's not exactly what the law says. The law says the adulterer, the man, and the adulteress, the woman, shall surely be put to death. The law doesn't say we shall stone such women. The law says you shall stone such men and such women. Now, this point is not developed in John 8 because it's not the main issue. But it does give you some insight into the devious intentions and activities of the religious leaders. They caught this woman in the very act of adultery. That being the case, they would have also caught the man in the very act of adultery, since it takes two to commit adultery. But they have brought the woman. Where is the man? There's no answer to that. The question's not dealt with because it's not the point at hand. But it does give some question. Have they set this up as an occasion to trap a person, to use them, to put Jesus on the spot? We don't know. But they themselves have not carried out the law. They have brought one party when the law said bring both. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 22. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Chapter 22. In verse 22, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, thus shall you purge the evil from Israel. Again, both of them are to be executed. So when you come back to John chapter 8, and they say the law commanded us to stone such women, they have not completely presented the truth. Such women were to be stoned. But the men that they were joined to were to be stoned as well, and they give no reason why they have chose to bring only one of the guilty ones and not the other. I got a note here while we're in John chapter 8 in verse 5 that these religious leaders are very adept at using the scriptures and accomplishing their purposes. Impressed that one of the marks of false teachers is their use of the scriptures, or should I say misuse of the scriptures. Here they are very capable of referring to the fact that the scriptures say something. but they are misusing the Scriptures to accomplish their own sinful purposes. And we ought to be sensitive to that. That is characteristic of false teachers to use the Scriptures. But they use them improperly. They use them in the wrong situations in conflict with the context that those Scriptures are found in. Being in California gave us opportunity to observe some of the religious programs that abound on their television sets. And it just struck me so clearly how so many of these hucksters simply use Scripture verses but devoid of the context in which they're found in the Word. But it is a hook to catch gullible Christians as well as non-Christians. Because he uses a verse and people say, oh, he can't be all bad. He quotes Scripture. But you know, that is a device of the devil. Look back in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew in the 4th chapter. In the temptation of Jesus Christ. The devil confronts Christ in the wilderness. And in verse 3 of Matthew 4 says, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And Jesus quotes to him from the Scriptures, man shall not live on bread alone, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8. The devil then takes him up into Jerusalem, the holy city, puts him on the highest point of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. And he quotes from Psalm 91. Here is the devil himself quoting Scripture. And that Scripture is accurately quoted. It does say that he will give his angels charge concerning you and so on. You know what's interesting? Jesus says to the devil, you must understand Psalm 91 in light of Deuteronomy chapter 6. In other words, you must understand that Scripture in the context of the total Scriptures. You must understand what God says in Psalm 91 in light of what God says in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I am impressed that so many of those who act as hucksters, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, with the Word of God, they adulterate the Word of God. They do not take you through the Word of God in a systematic, consistent way. They simply are splashing from place to place, pulling out a Scripture and waving it as a support. But you don't find them taking you on a systematic way through the Scripture. If they did, they could not substantiate what they're doing. They simply use the Scripture to try to accomplish their purposes. Look over in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Second Corinthians chapter 11. Paul had to warn the Corinthians. The problem was the Corinthians were being taken up with false teachers, false apostles, false leaders. And Paul says in verse 13, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder. You know, Paul says this is not an amazing thing. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deed. Paul says, don't be so surprised. Don't be so gullible. Satan masquerades as an angel of light. He pretends to be an angel of light. It's no wonder that his servants do. Now, what would you do if you wanted to pretend you were a servant of light, an angel of light, a messenger of light? You would sprinkle that which is truth and light in what you do. This devil is no dummy. He wants to make a counterfeit. So what does he do? He takes some of the truth and twists it to his own purposes. You want to make a counterfeit $20 bill, you don't put Mickey Mouse's picture on the front. That would make no sense. I don't know whose picture is on a $20 bill. It's been so long since I saw one. You put the right picture on, but that doesn't make it genuine. And just because a man throws out a few verses of Scripture, some Christians sit back and say, oh, maybe he has a point there. Yes. Masquerading as an angel of light. We ought to expect that. That's why you must determine the context of what they're saying. Not only the immediate context, but the overall context. I wonder how many of us, when challenged by the devil with Psalm 91, would have told him to understand that in light of Deuteronomy chapter 6. And as soon as you confront some of these people with this, they say, oh, no, let's just look at this passage. Right away, you know where they are. You say, no, wait a minute, we'll look at the overall teaching of the word on the subject. So when you come back to John chapter 8, here are those whose intention is to trap the Son of God and execute him, and they're trying to use the Scriptures to accomplish their purposes. The law Moses commanded us, in the law Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say? Verse 6 is the key to this whole section. You ought to mark it in your Bible. It's the key to this whole account. And they were saying this, testing him, in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. They don't have any interest at all in this woman. They don't have any concern at all for the purity of the nation Israel. This is simply an opportunity to use someone. And you know what they want to do? They want to use this woman and her sin to carry out their sinful desire. Her sin may provide us an occasion to trap this man and have him executed. And you see what you have here. And that'll help you understand all that's going on. They weren't zealous for the law. They're not quoting the law and bringing this woman here because they're so jealous to have the purity of the law kept. That's not even part of their purpose. Their whole purpose is to test Christ and try to find an occasion to accuse him. What is he to do? The law does say that adulterers and adulteresses are to be stoned. If he says, stone her, he'd be in agreement with the law, but the Romans would be a problem. Just like later, they try with the tax to trap him between the Romans and the Jews. So he says, stone her, and she's stoned. Then they have a reason to accuse him to the Romans. He claims to be a king, and now he's taken upon himself the right of capital punishment, which the Romans reserve for themselves. If he says, don't stone her, then he's in trouble with the Jews because he's saying, don't obey Moses' law. So what is he to do? Again, they're trying to put him in what we call a no-win situation. No matter what he does or what he says, he has to lose. And you can see the dilemma. What is Jesus to do? She is an adulteress. No one doubts that. She's not saying, wait, I've been trapped. She doesn't deny she's an adulteress. The law says stone her. And yet Jesus knows the whole purpose of the scribes and Pharisees is not to bring justice and holiness, but to find a reason to trap him. Can he condemn this woman in light of that kind of activity? He just ignores them. The end of verse 6. Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. He'll do that again in verse 8, where he stooped down and wrote on the ground. He just ignores them. Now, right away, our minds like to fill in the gaps. And I'm always interested in what God does not say. And if I was to take a poll here, there's probably not a person who's not thinking right now, I wonder what he wrote on the ground. And so you don't have to wonder anymore, I'm going to tell you. No, I can't really tell you, but I read some wonderful explanations. One man went so far as to figure it out. You have to get some clues. So what he did, and he really did this, it's in print. You stoop down. Then you figure how many characters could a man write without moving while he stooped down. Reach over to here from here. He figured out 16 characters. So after figuring that out, then he went back to the Old Testament and found some passages that had 16 Hebrew characters in them. Then he sifted out of those the two that would most likely be used here. And, you know, it's interesting, and the man ought to get an A for patience, but he flunks theology. Because when it's all said and done, it's just speculation. First place, no one says that he didn't step sideways and write 19 characters. We don't know. It's not important for us in our understanding here. There are all kinds of speculation. Some say he would have been writing the sins that all these who are accusing would have been guilty of. Whatever, we don't know. The point being driven home here is he is ignoring them on this occasion. But the activity of writing with his finger may have some connection to the law. Going back, just that very activity that specified he wrote with his finger. Because here you have the scribes and the Pharisees trying to trap Jesus with the law. And they are in the very presence of the one who is the author of the law. He is the one, in fact, who inscribed on the tables of stone with his finger the original law. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 31, Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31, verse 18. On Sinai, Moses is given the law on the tablets of stone by God. And in verse 18, when he had finished speaking with him upon Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written by the finger of God. I take it consistent with all the theophanies of the Old Testament, this is a Christophany. It's a manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ. That it was Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, who inscribed on stone with his finger the law given to Moses. And so here we find in John 8, as the scribes and Pharisees try to use the law against the one who gave the law, that Jesus stoops on the ground and writes with his finger and draws attention for those who are believers to the fact that we are dealing with the one here who is the author of the law. In fact, he is above the law. He is not submissive to his law. He is the author of the law, and yet they are trying to entrap him in the law that he wrote. So he ignores them, writing on the ground. But they are persistent. They think he is ignoring them because he's trapped. Aha, we've got him. And so now's our chance to press the case. So they persist. He straightens up and in verse 7 said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Then he stoops back down and writes again. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone and the woman in the midst. He was without sin, cast the first stone. Now, you know, it's amazing how certain passages of Scripture become famous. People who know nothing else about the Bible, people who are not believers can quote to you, "Judge not that you be not judged, and let him that is without sin cast the first stone." Every time you point out sin, they say, "Let him that is without sin cast the first stone." They know nothing about John chapter 8, nothing about the Bible, but they know that "let him that was without sin cast the first stone." I'm afraid often we as Christians quote this out of context as well. First, you have to keep in mind those that Jesus is speaking to. He is speaking to people who are attempting to use the law and use the sin of another person to perpetuate their own sinful activity. In fact, the grossest of all sins. They are trying to use the immorality of this woman to accomplish their goal of executing the Son of God, the author of the law, the Messiah of Israel. Now, when you look at her immorality and you look at their intended sin, that's not to make light of her sin. But when you see what their intention is, if there is a sin that is awful and horrible, there could be none worse than the desire to execute the Son of God. So this is the kind of people we're dealing with. Those who want to use one person's sin to accomplish their sin. And they'll quote a scripture verse if it helps. Romans chapter 2 is Paul's commentary on this kind of activity among the Jews. Romans chapter 2. It cannot mean, as you turn to Romans chapter 2, that you have to be perfect to carry out judgment. Otherwise, there would have been no purpose in giving the law, because that could have never been carried out, because there would have never been a perfect person to execute the adulterer or the adulteress in Israel. God knew that when he gave the law. So that's not the point. Note Romans chapter 2. We can just pick out a couple of verses. And Paul in Romans chapter 2, dealing with those who condemn others but continue their own sinful activity. They can righteously, self-righteously judge another person, but they haven't really dealt with the sin in their own life. The chapter opens up, "Therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." Verse 3, "Do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Rather," in verse 5, "because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. Revelation of the righteous judgment of God," and so on. Skipping down to verse 17, "If you bear the name Jew, rely upon the law, boast in God, know his will, approve the things that are essential, instructed out of the law, confident you are a guide to the blind, light to those who are in darkness, correct to the foolish," and so on. Verse 21, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You say that one should not commit adultery, you commit adultery. You abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God?" And he goes on. What is happening? These who are trying to promote the law in John chapter 8 are the very breakers of the law. Their intention is murdering the author of the law. So they themselves are lawbreakers in the greatest degree. And now they are self-righteously trying to defend the law in this area. So that's what Jesus is dealing with. He's not excusing this woman's sin. But he's saying, you who are here are not in a position to judge her, because you are rebellious lawbreakers yourself. So you have no right to judge her. Now that does not say that judgment should not take place. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul condemns the Corinthians for not judging. He says, rather you should judge those who are part of the church. And he wrote that to the Corinthians, who were carnal Christians, incidentally. They should get their own act together, so to speak. And they also should deal with the sin in the lives of other believers. So don't quote John chapter 8 when a matter of church discipline comes up. That's not the context. That's not the issue. In John 8, we are dealing with unbelievers who are rebelling against God and yet are trying to condemn other unbelievers. So you have one unbeliever judging another unbeliever, which has no place. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. I don't have anything to do with judging the unbeliever. Nothing to judge there. They're condemned, destined for hell. But among believers, judgment is to be exercised. So you come back to John 8. And Jesus has turned the light of his person. We'll talk about the light beginning with verse 12 in our next study. He has turned the light of his person upon these sinful religious leaders. And they are convicted by their own sin. The guilt of their own sin weighs upon them. And you know what they try to do? They try to get away from Jesus Christ. No one picks up the stone and carries out the execution. They heard it. They begin to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. I guess the older ones, having longer to indulge in their activity, being more set in their ways, are more convicted on this occasion. You know, it's a tragedy here. Here they are under conviction of their own sin. When Jesus said, if you're without sin, throw the stone, they are convicted by their own sinfulness. But they don't take that occasion to submit themselves to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, you're right, I am a sinful person. I need forgiveness and cleansing. You know what they do? They try to get away. They want to get away from him. And the conviction that comes from being in his presence when he shows them to be what they really are. Tragedy. When they're in the presence of the one who could have forgiven them and cleansed them, they'd rather try to get away. You know the same thing works. You know what it's like as a believer. When you have sin in your life, the last place you want to be is at a Bible study. Why? Well, you got sin in your life, and here the light of the Word of God is being reflected, and all of a sudden it's just like you're being laid bare. And you find all kinds of reasons why you can't stand that teacher. Now, the people in that Bible study get on your nerve, and they're hypocrites anyway. And on and on and on. Any reason to try to get away from the light of the Word. Why? Because it's convicting. And it works that way in the unbeliever. Being convicted of their sin. And as the light is reflected on them, and they're revealed to be what they are, they go out one by one, till none of them are left. Now, that doesn't mean the whole multitude necessarily left. But all these religious leaders who so self-righteously stood there now all of a sudden slink away into the crowd, and they're gone. And the woman is left alone with Christ. In verse 10, straightening up, Jesus said to her, Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? Now, obviously, he's not surprised. But it's a chance now to confront her, because he's not going to bypass her sin. But he simply couldn't deal with her sin till he dealt with their sin. Did no one condemn you? She said, No one, Lord. You know, there's no attempt to defend herself. I think that it speaks that she is responding here to the person of Christ, the very fact she did not slink away into the crowd. You imagine the embarrassment and shame that's been heaped upon her. Now the occasion has presented itself. She could have just drifted away into the crowd, but she doesn't. And she's here to respond, No one has condemned me, Lord. The word Lord can be a general word simply meaning sir. But I think on this occasion it may have a more significant meaning of recognizing who he is in light of the response that Christ gives. She has stayed. Some recognition has taken place of who this is and of her need for what he has. No one, Lord, Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go your way. From now on, sin no more. Now, Jesus does not condemn her. Humanly speaking, according to the law, he could not condemn her on this occasion. He had not witnessed that act. And furthermore, the law said there had to be two or three witnesses. And furthermore, those witnesses had to initiate the execution. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Verse 6, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. There are no witnesses left. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death. Afterward, the hand of all the people. That's just what Jesus has said, hasn't it? You who are here, witnesses against her. If you're not guilty yourself, throw a stone at her. So there are no witnesses. There could be no execution because the witnesses are gone and they had to initiate the execution. So he could not carry it out, obviously, and he has no desire. But you know, he does indicate that he would have the prerogative of condemnation or forgiveness. He doesn't say, well, I guess that's the end of the matter. See you later. No, he's the Son of God, the Son of Man. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. The order is important here. He doesn't say, go and sin no more, and I will not condemn you. He does not condition her forgiveness, because that's what takes place. She is forgiven, therefore she is not condemned. He does not condition her being uncondemned upon her not sinning anymore, but rather because she is uncondemned, because she is forgiven, she is to sin no more. The order is crucial. It's what Romans chapter 8 is talking about. When in verse 1 it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. She is uncondemned. It would indicate she has responded and believed in Him, recognized Him as Lord, the fullness of that word. And so He declares her uncondemned. You know, it's interesting. The reason Jesus can say that she is not condemned is because 6 months later, He is going to take her condemnation in His body on the cross so that she might be dead to sin and alive to righteousness, as Peter writes. He will be condemned for her sin. He will bear the penalty for her sin. She deserves to die, but because He is going to die, she can be uncondemned. Look over in Romans chapter 5 as we conclude. Romans chapter 5, you remember, John chapter 1 verse 17 says that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 5, verse 20, the law came in that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, that's all the law did, was brought condemnation, because all it did was reveal me to be a sinner deserving condemnation. Even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amazing that instead of condemnation, there's forgiveness and life. And the pattern is no different. Instead of the condemnation for sin, to those who come and believe in Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness and life. And you know, it's amazing, the contrast again. Here in John chapter 8, you have those who are the most religious, the most self-righteous, turning from the one who could give them forgiveness and life. And here you have the harlot, the adulteress, one they would look on as scum. And she gets the forgiveness. What a contrast. Those who are religious, dying in their sin. And here one so low in sin, totally forgiven. You know, these Pharisees didn't walk away uncondemned. They walked away condemned. When this woman walks away, she walks away uncondemned. What a contrast. You have to note the rest of that verse in John 8. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. The result of forgiveness is to be a changed life. Important to see that. He doesn't say, I don't condemn you, go on with your life. He does not make light of the sin. He provides the forgiveness, but He says there ought to be a change. And we as believers need to be careful that we don't make light of sin and find reason to continue because of the grace of God. When He provides the forgiveness, He says, now I expect your life to be different. Go and sin no more. Same thing that Paul elaborates on in Romans chapter 6. We who have died to sin can't live in sin any longer. There must be a change. There must be a difference. And if there's not, something's wrong. We need to wonder, have we really experienced the forgiveness? This woman wouldn't live a perfect life from this point on. She is a forgiven sinner. But it's to be expected she will live a different life from this point on. There will be a change in this life. It will not follow the same pattern in the same pursuits as it did before, because she has been forgiven. She is uncondemned. And what a glorious position before God. Isn't it amazing that we'll see this woman in glory? But the Pharisees and scribes that were so righteous are destined to eternity in hell. Let's pray together. Father, how we praise You for a Savior who can declare sinners uncondemned, forgiven, because of his work of grace in dying on the cross. Father, for his becoming a curse for us, that we might be set free from the curse. Father, that he bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Thank you for the privilege of believing in him. Father, I pray for those who are here this morning, that Lord, as the light of the word has been shown forth, that the Spirit will cause them to turn to Jesus Christ, not away from him, that they might see him as the one who can provide forgiveness and cleansing. Lord, that can make them the persons that they must be acceptable before you. Lord, for those of us who have believed, may we take to heart the admonition given to this woman. Lord, as those uncondemned in Jesus Christ, that we might go and sin no more, that we might allow him to live his life in and through us, that the Spirit might produce his character, that we might truly reflect him in all of his glory. Thank you for that privilege. Thank you for our position. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of walking day by day in a relationship with you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.